Good afternoon. As our president made mention, the lectures of the last week, and not the week before, but the week before that, we considered the origins of the papacy and saw how the origins are not rooted in true Christianity. And last week, our speaker considered the cruel persecutions of the past and how the murderous history, just like the murder of Cain, reached unto heaven. And consequently, not just does that put the papacy in a bad light, it actually renders them essentially as condemned by heaven. So this afternoon then, we will consider the doctrines of the papacy, for I suppose really this is the nub of the issue. And in one sense, it really forms the basis of the reasons why the Catholic belief has been so murderous and bloodthirsty, and why the origins of the Catholics are what they are is because their beliefs are at variance with the Bible, as our lecture title suggests. As a word of introduction, it may be of some worthy of note that there are over a billion Catholics in the earth, so approximately a sixth of the world's population is considered Catholic. That may, perhaps, suggest that they, being in the numerical ascendancy, they would naturally be right or correct in their beliefs. But a Frenchman, whose name I forget, once said that to say a foolish thing... if a million people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. This is true. Take two examples, one being human flight. Prior to the 1900s, the vast majority of human beings believed that it was impossible for man to fly. Just because the vast majority believed that, did that make it right? Did that make their beliefs the correct belief? Evidently not, as modern air travel testifies. Going back even further, the vast majority of the world's population believed that the Earth was flat. Just because the vast majority believed that the world was flat, did that make that view the right view? Evidently not, as satellite information can tell. So just because there are over a billion Catholics does not mean that the Catholic faith is the correct faith. And in actual fact, we may be so bold as to say, it would probably suggest the very reverse, as history and statistics would tend to suggest. The more people believe in something, the more, strange as this may seem, the more likely it is that they are wrong. So then, something else we may wish to say is that this is not just an attack on the Catholics. There are many other so-called Christian faiths whose faiths do not comply with Bible teaching. So the Catholics are not unique in that. Where they perhaps are unique is in the fact that for the most part, in fact their entire history, they have made every effort at subverting the truth. Whereas many other faiths have taught error, they have not actively tried to subvert the truth or to cover it up. The Catholics have spent most of their history trying to undermine truth and cover it in a veil of darkness. So if we go back, for example, 600, 700, 800 years and more, we would have found this country in a time period known as the Dark Ages. Now many people think that they're the Dark Ages because there was no technology, there was no, perhaps, television or any of those sort of pleasures. There was no modern science. Partly true, but the real reason they were known as the Dark Ages is because there was no freedom of belief. Men's minds were enslaved. What were they enslaved to? They were enslaved to the Catholic faith. The sermons would have been in Latin. If you had gone to church on a Sunday, living in Wales, you'd have probably spoken Welsh. In England, you'd have spoken English. But when you went to church, you would have heard a sermon in Latin, which would have been completely unintelligible. This is why they were known as the Dark Ages. No one knew anything apart from the occasional few, and they were mostly either in power or in the church, or both. And that man, John Wycliffe, said that this wicked kindred would that the gospel slept. And he was right, because the church's monopoly of faith was bolstered by their virtual monopoly of Latin. But as we know, the Reformation took place, and the English Bible came into being, and strangely enough, accompanied was the fall of Roman Catholic mind control. Right from the outset, Roman Catholics were opposed to the translation of the Bible into English. And you can read various comments from the Catholic powers who vociferously and vehemently opposed anyone who made any effort to translate the Bible into English. This in itself, though it is not our subject this afternoon, it makes us suspicious of Catholic beliefs. Why? Well, the book of Revelation chapter 22 verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So the closing few verses of the Bible is an invitation to anyone to spread the belief of the gospel, and those who care to look into it, to look into it. In other words, take of the water of life freely. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, the brethren in the city of Berea were commended, because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things that the apostles had taught were so. So that was a commendation from the Spirit to the people in Berea. How on earth would one be expected to search the scriptures daily if they couldn't understand the scriptures because it was in another language? So immediately then, some red flags are raised on the very approach of Catholics to the way in which the laity or the common person would have gone about his religious duties. So then, why were the Catholics so opposed to an English Bible? It would, I'm sure we've all concluded, it would suggest they had something to hide. A company or an individual, let's take a company that may be the subject of prosecution for fraud or any such thing, it wouldn't hide anything if it was absolutely flawless. It would submit all its documentation and give all the statements it needed to. If it had something to hide, that it was guilty of something, then documents would be hidden and we know how that goes. Well, in the same vein, we would suspect that the Catholics have something to hide in their efforts to keep the Bible from the common person. And such an approach is very strange to a system which is supposedly representing Christ on earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study to show thyself approved. Not listen to the bishop, or the priest, or anything like that. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And as our president read in our years, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Preach the word, Timothy was told. Not preach anything that is sanctified by the church, or any institution for that matter. The Book of Common Prayer, or the sacraments, or anything like that. That was not what Timothy was told. Preach the word of God. So then, the question we have to consider this afternoon is that, have the Roman Catholics been those who have preached the word? Or have they fallen into the category of those who have been teachers to turn away believers from the truth? Well then, what are the beliefs of the Roman Catholics? They are, we have to say, a Christian faith, inverted commas. That is, they acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Saviour sent by God. That's in contrast to like Buddhists and Muslims, who don't really regard Jesus as the Saviour. But just because one believes that Jesus was the Saviour does not necessarily make him a true Christian. Because Jesus says, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Do they, the Catholics, adhere to the teachings and commands of Christ? Well, the Roman Catholic beliefs are founded on many things. We saw a few weeks ago how most of their beliefs are directly and indirectly absorbed from paganism. And there are many of their beliefs which, sadly, are the same as what are taught in many other churches. It's not our subject this afternoon, but really, most of the beliefs in the Roman Catholic faith, as well as in the beliefs of the Church of England, Baptists, Methodists, Mormons, and so on and so forth, hinge around one fundamental error, the immortality of the soul. This error has resulted in a failure to understand the Bible teaching of the kingdom, of the place of heaven and hell, of infant sprinkling. It's even clouded the understanding of the nature and sacrifice and the purpose of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. So, while it's not our subject, we will look at a couple of those verses in a short while. To start with, we will look at the sacraments, because they are, if you like, the pillars of Catholicism. According to the Catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism, Jesus is said to have instituted 7 sacraments. Where? Who knows? But that's what the Church says, and entrusted them to the Church. The first is baptism. The second is confirmation. The third is Eucharist. The fourth is penance. The fifth is the anointing of the sick, or extreme unction. The sixth is holy orders, and the seventh, holy matrimony. The purpose of the sacraments, it is said, is to produce God's grace in the soul. Grace means to confer a new life on the soul, according to Roman Catholic teaching. So what is the purpose of these sacraments? It's not, you might note, an aid for a person to live a life acceptable to God. That's not even mentioned in it. Lawler, who wrote a book, The Teaching of Christ, which is a Catholic publication, says, "Sacraments are thus gifts of Christ by which he confers divine life and exercises divine power through expressive signs adapted to the nature of men." So there's nothing in the sacraments then to help, even if we assume that the sacraments are given by Christ, to help a person live acceptably to Christ and to God. Nothing to do with that at all. It is basically a way in which the Catholics exercise a degree of control over the individual. They are, says the Catholic Church, indispensable for salvation. And Wikipedia says, "Though not every individual has to receive every sacrament, the Church affirms that for believers as a whole, the sacraments are necessary for salvation." Now again, if you turn over the pages, particularly of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, there's a huge emphasis on living a life that Christ and his Father can approve of. But nothing in the sacraments reflects that at all. And in fact, living a life acceptable to God is no part of the Catholic faith, which we'll consider shortly before we close, hopefully, if we have time. So then, without the sacraments, there is essentially no hope. But think about it. They're supposed to act on the soul. Remember this, what we said just now, that there's a failure to understand the truth concerning the soul, and that most Christian faiths teach that the soul is actually immortal? Well, that whole error has given rise to these 7 sacraments. There's no way that Jesus could have sanctioned these sacraments, because they are believed to act on the soul, and it's to preserve the soul into immortality, which the Catholic belief and other churches as well teach that man has inherently an immortal soul. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Here we read in the beginning of the creation or the formation of man. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So right in the second chapter then, we already have a hint that there's something slightly different to what the churches and chapels tell us. God breathed into man, not a living soul, he breathed into him a breath of life, and man, that is, the whole thing, the whole body, became a living soul. Not some essence within man, not some invisible thing that was a living soul. Man, that body, became a living soul. So the body of dust then, this body of dust which was formed by the angels, and the breath of life which was breathed into that body of clay, became a living soul. It's an essential formula. Remove the body, we have no life. Remove the breath of life, and leave the body, and we still have no living soul. Just to verify that point, in verse 21 of the previous chapter, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 30, "And unto every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." These are the same words here. The word creature, in verse 21 of chapter 1, and the living soul of chapter 2, are referring to the same thing. It's just a living creature. It's not some indescribable element that lives on after death. It just purely is a living creature. And so, as we have said, this error, right from the beginning, has caused more problems in the world of Christendom than anything else. And in actual fact, is the reason and the cause of most of the errors within Christendom. So then, let's briefly consider the sacraments and see if they add up to the teaching of Scripture. Now, as we've said, the sacraments are not contained anywhere in the Scriptures. There's nothing to substantiate them at all. But nevertheless, let's see if the sentiments within the sacraments add up to the teachings of Christ. The first one we said was baptism. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which we would maybe automatically think that would suggest that it is a scriptural principle. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So we would naturally think then that the baptism, at least that sacrament, is one that has its basis in Scripture. But unfortunately, the baptism referred to in the sacrament is carried out shortly after birth, which unfortunately is not found in Scripture. The very premise for baptism is belief. As Jesus said to the disciples, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, it's not possible for a baby to believe, and so it's not possible for a baby in its state as a babe to be saved in that sense. How can a baby believe the gospel? It can't even say the word gospel, never mind believe it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Again, we ask the question, how can a baby walk in newness of life? Baby doesn't even know what right and wrong is. And the sad fact is, nor do any of the adults in the Catholic faith seem to know what right and wrong is. So that lesson, taken to its logical conclusion, means that the sacrament of baptism is bootless and has no origin in Scripture. The second one was confirmation. A child who's old enough to understand and receive the Holy Spirit to make him a perfect Christian and a soldier of Christ receives confirmation. So, once a child is old enough, he is confirmed so as to receive the Holy Spirit to make him a perfect Christian and a soldier of Christ. Perhaps a nice sentiment in one sense, but again, it's not taught in Scripture. Turn with me to the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 5. Referring to the work of Timothy in passing on the Holy Spirit to others, which was possible in those days, Timothy was told in verse 22 of the first epistle to Timothy chapter 5, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. So Timothy then was told to be cautious on who he was to pass the Holy Spirit on to. And here's the Catholics allegedly passing the Holy Spirit on to everyone who comes of age. We see a little bit more about this later, because we've already made reference to the fact that the Scripture, the emphasis in Scripture is not on the Holy Spirit at all, but on faithful works. We'll come back to that to that thought. The third sacrament was extreme unction, which was to prepare the soul for the last passage. So when someone's dying or is sick, then it's supposed to give remission of sins at the end of life, and it's supposed to fortify the soul against temptations. Where this comes from, it's certainly not in the Scriptures, and has more of its origin in paganism than in the Scriptures. They're perhaps nice comforting sentiments, but again, they're not scriptural sentiments. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Note, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Which really undermines the whole principle of Roman Catholicism. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. James was not exhorting them to receive the Holy Spirit, or to receive the seven sacraments, or to receive any such thing. Receive the Word of God. This is what is able to save our souls. The Word read, believed and understood, and acted upon, and our lives made to conform to that Word. And that's why he says, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, there's an appeal to live a life that is acceptable to God, to obey the commands, to leave behind what Peter describes as former lusts, and to be holy, just like God and Jesus are holy. So the next sacrament was matrimony, which is allegedly a sacramental grace given to aid faithfulness in marriage. A nice sentiment again, perhaps, but we have to ask the question, isn't it the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Nowhere do we read that the Holy Spirit would guard the possessor against sin. Nowhere do we read there is anything that can guard us against sin other than the Word of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit may have been used in the work of the apostles when they went forth to teach the truth to the Gentiles, and it would enable them to give the right answers when they stood before magistrates, but that was to bolster the work of the truth in the first century. It was never a safeguard to prevent them from sinning. And in actual fact, Paul alludes to this fact and exhorts the believers not to abuse the gifts of the Spirit. So even the very sentiment that the Holy Spirit is a safeguard against sin is erroneous. And secondly, the very principle of the Holy Spirit being used as a matrimonial gift of grace is not taught in the Scripture. That's why Paul gives advice on marriage, both to the choice of spouse, only in the Lord, he says, and in the way that the spouse is treated. There would have been no purpose in his words if faithfulness was given by a sacrament. So can we see then that these sacraments really have no basis at all in the Scripture? Their very sentiments are anti-Christian, if you like. So the fifth sacrament was holy orders or priesthood, which is only to the priests. It's the laying of hands on a priest to pass on the apostolic powers to a new minister. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Again, it is the word of God read and believed and then spoken to teach others is what makes our teaching acceptable. Not the laying hand on the hands by the Holy Spirit or by some sacramental gift. It is only through studying, as Timothy was exhorted, studying to show ourselves approved, that we can be in a position to teach others. The sixth sacrament is penance. We all know about penance, and again, this is just completely fallacious and does not have any reference at all to anything in the Bible, and I can't even take you to a scripture of reference to suggest where the Catholics may have had this from. The seventh then is the Eucharist, which again is fairly well known, also known as transubstantiation. And essentially it means that in the partaking of the bread and wine, the bread becomes Christ's flesh and the wine becomes his blood. And the first thing we have to question is the cannibalism of this sacrament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So when this feast then was first instituted, it was before Jesus had died. Were they eating of his literal body and drinking of his literal blood? Obviously not. He was still with them. He was alive with them in their presence. And this was the very pattern on that night before Christ's crucifixion. That was the pattern of the feast that all Christians, true Christians, have undertaken since then, in recognition of the work of Christ. But there is no reference at all in Scripture to tell us that in partaking of the bread we are literally eating Christ's flesh, and in drinking of the wine we are literally drinking Christ's blood. Not just that, but Paul was telling all in the Corinthians to partake of it. Not just a leading bishop or something like that, all were to partake of it. So then, the sacraments quite simply cannot stand up to scriptural reasoning. And one thing that's very interesting to note is that the first five sacraments, not including the penance and not including the Eucharist, the other sacraments, are all money makers for the Church. None of them have any basis in the Bible, but the Church makes its existence off those five sacraments. So where do they have their basis then? Essentially, in a corrupted form of Christianity which was commingled with paganism. Which is the same as Mariolatry and the Holy Spirit. Mariolatry, I'm sure everyone is aware, is a fundamental of the Roman Catholic faith, by which we mean the worship of the Virgin Mary. The Immaculate Birth of Jesus is taught in that Mary was not like all other mothers, but was immaculate. In other words, she was different to all other women that have lived. And thus then, Jesus was born of perfect parents. God, who was his Father, which we all accept. But where we differ is that the Catholics believe that his mother was immaculate, not sinful flesh. But this cuts across several Bible principles. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, where we read of the lineage of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom is born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And so on. We read of what the angel said to Joseph, telling him not to put away his wife, because the child that was in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not through human intervention. So, we already have some sort of idea that Mary was a normal person. Now, there's nothing to refer us here to the fact that Mary was anything different to any other woman, other than that she was very faithful. Luke chapter 1, we find something else about her. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We skip those verses because that's basically repeating what we read in Matthew chapter 1. But verse 36 is interesting. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month, which was her who was called barren. And it ended up that Elizabeth's child was called John the Baptist. So Mary then had a cousin. And if you look at Luke's genealogy, we'll find it is the genealogy of Mary. So Mary's very genealogy can be traced back to Adam. So it's all well and good to say that Mary was immaculate, but that only moves the problem one somewhat more remote, because we still have to ask the question, where did Mary come from? And in actual fact, it's a problem that can't be solved. Certainly not by looking at the scripture and any reasonable arguing. Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. He refers to himself frequently in the gospel records as Son of Man. How was he Son of Man? He was the Son of God, so it wouldn't have been on his father's side. And if his mother was immaculate and different to everyone else, that would have rendered it impossible for him to be Son of Man. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we are told that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he didn't succumb to the impulses of the flesh. If Jesus was immaculate, which he would have been if his mother was immaculate, because God was his father, as it was, how could he be tempted? Is God tempted? evidently not. And in the same way, if he was born of what we understand the principle to be immaculate conception, Christ could not have been tempted. We also read, if you turn to Matthew 13, verse 55, in your own time, that Mary had other children. So evidently, there is something awry in the principle of the Immaculate Conception. She was Mary, his mother, was a normal woman. Admittedly, she was very faithful, so we don't wish to minimize her in that sense, but she was just a normal woman, born of the flesh, and became a suitable mother for God's own Son. And lastly on this point, very quickly, Mariolatry has in one sense played very nicely into the hands of Roman Catholics in its use of idols or portraits of the Virgin Mary. Do we think for one minute that this is what God intended? For us to have pictures all over our places of worship and perhaps our homes as well of the Virgin Mary? Well, we were told, we know, in Exodus, that the children of Israel should have no graven image. It was one of the Ten Commandments. And Paul again ratifies this in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So Old and New Testament condemn the worship of idols. Admittedly, these are referring to idols of paganism. But surely, the principle is true universally. Idol worship is not borne out by Scripture, and yet is essentially the nub of Roman Catholic worship. What about the Holy Spirit then? The Roman Catholic bishops and priests believe that they have the Holy Spirit. And they believe that this Holy Spirit has been passed down from the apostles, from apostle to bishop to bishop to bishop, down to our day. And this allegedly is what gives them authority on religious matters. And one of the verses they use, in the very, very rare occasion where they're actually faced with challenge, is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teach them to observe all the commands that I give you, and know that I am with you, yea, to the end of time. The Roman Catholics take this to mean that the Holy Spirit would be with them until the end of time, keeping them in the truth. But the end of time does not necessarily denote the end of time or the end of the world or any such thing. It denotes just a period of time and not for eternity. It's the word aeon, and is a word often used when Christ is speaking of the duration of the Jewish commonwealth, which in the days of Christ only had just less than 40 years left. So Christ was never saying that the Holy Spirit guidance would be with them forevermore. He was merely saying that it would be with them until the purpose of preaching the gospel would be accomplished. And in fact, in your own time, you can turn to Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13, and in Ephesians as well, which said the prophesyings and tongues, in other words, the Holy Spirit gifts, would cease. They would be taken away. So the New Testament then tells us that the Holy Spirit was not going to continue. And yet, the Roman Catholics and other religions as well believe that the Holy Spirit is still with them. Now, if for a moment we ignore the verse and the consideration that we've looked at, that the Holy Spirit gifts would end, and let's grant them that the Holy Spirit does exist in possession today, then let's analyse it logically. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, where we will see. We'll have a look at a couple of examples of where the Holy Spirit was used. Acts 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, this is an interesting verse, if there was one, especially in relation to the Catholic faith. Peter didn't have any silver and gold. The Catholic, on the other hand, The Catholic faith, on the other hand, has all the silver and gold possible. But what Peter had, the Catholic faith doesn't seem to have. The ability of wherever he was to be able to heal. They did not have to go to Lourdes or the nearest church or synagogue or anything like that to be healed. Peter was able to conduct healing there and then on the spot. Acts chapter 13, verse 11. Acts 13, verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about, seeking some to lead him by the hand. Well, again, that's interesting, in the sense that the apostles also had the power to pronounce illness or blindness, in this case, on individuals, if the need required. The Catholics, on the other hand, as we saw last week, have had to resort to the basest and most hideous of means to obtain their means. They have no Holy Spirit, at least if we understand the Holy Spirit to mean what the Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit to mean. The ability to use God's power at a moment's notice to heal, or even to, as we've seen here, to cause blindness. And there are other examples in the Acts which we don't have time to look at now. And so, running out of time, we really must skip some thoughts. But we can see then why the Roman Catholics have been opposed to the Bible. It's quite evident that their beliefs have very little, if any, origin in the Scriptures. And therefore, the Bible in English was merely a means whereby they would be exposed for their fraud. But even then, the Catholics still have a trump card, in the sense that they claim the Pope to be Peter's successor. It's well known that the Roman Catholics regard Peter as the first Pope, and that the succession has continued ever since, reaching the greatness that we know today. It reached that greatness in the reign of the Emperor Justinian, who proclaimed that the Pope is the universal bishop. So Pope Benedict XVI is the latest incarnation in a long line of individuals who are alleged successors to Peter. But what light does the Bible shed on this? And we will say that setting Peter as a benchmark is no bad thing. Peter was a very faithful character. But the question is, did Peter occupy a position that was, in the purpose of God, left to successors? And especially left to successors who, in process of time, would hold such immense power on the earth. First of all, we must say that it behoves the Catholics to prove to us that they ever is a principle of having a bishop over the whole earth, over the whole church. What the Bible tells us repeatedly, at least regarding the New Testament, is that Christ is the head of the church, or more correctly, the head of the Ecclesia. Nothing about a universal bishop, nothing about God on earth, or the Vicar of Christ on earth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I think this is more or less going to have to be our last point. Last topic, I should say. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, this is then where the popes, they claim to having these keys, which may seem at first sight to suggest that the Catholics have a point. But what was Jesus saying? Well, the context is in verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter says that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. The point in question here was Jesus. That was the issue. The nub of the issue was not Peter, it was Jesus. The question was, who was he? The people said that, some said that he was John the Baptist, others said that he was Elias, others said that he was one of the prophets. But Peter hits the nail on the head and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, this flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. But in essence, what Peter saw when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was what Christ meant when he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the whole point here is not Peter, the whole point is Jesus. And so the foundation for the building of Christ's ecclesia was not Peter, but what Peter said. The phrase, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that phrase would be the foundation, that would be the basis for the building of Christ's ecclesia. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will ultimately gain the victory over everything. But the keys then. That's the next stumbling block. What do keys do? Keys unlock. They can unlock windows, and more to the point, they can unlock doors. They unlock doors for a means of access. They remove the obstacle that stops us gaining access or egress. So when Christ then committed the keys, and bear in mind they were symbolical keys, to Peter, he was giving him the means to unlock or reveal certain principles. These keys were used by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was bestowed on the Jewish believers, and then they were used again in his meeting with Cornelius. The work of Peter was done. The use of the keys was completed. The keys marked the preaching of the gospel, first to the Jews, and remember, this was the gospel, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That formed a part of the gospel, not the entire gospel, but the kingdom of God was already believed by the Jewish nation, and now all that was required was for them to understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the Saviour. The keys then were used on the day of Pentecost in unlocking that knowledge to the Jews, and it was used again in the unlocking of the belief to the Gentiles in the meeting with Cornelius. So the popes then have no real claim to the fact that Peter was the first pope, and perhaps even more powerful than anything we've said so far. Let's have I've got the verse written down here in Luke chapter 22 verses 24 to 26. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Are there any more damning verses to the papacy than those? Who in the earth strives harder to become great than the popes? Such is their striving that there was a time, around the time of John Wycliffe, where there were two popes, because one contended that the other was not walking circumspectly. So there were even two popes. Such is the desire of the popes to become great and to lord it over the Gentiles. And again, in Luke chapter 9, he tells us to be as children and have humility as children. Humility is the furthest word that can be used to describe the order of men, the popes. And that's more or less all the time we have, I believe. So, just to wrap up, we could have said some more about idolatry. One thing I would like to say is that those famous words of Jesus do sort of bear some reference to the papacy. Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruit, that a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. I think we're all aware of the scandals in the Roman Catholic faith with child abuse and so on and so forth. We saw last week's lecture just how bad, right up until very recently, the papacy has been in the persecution and bloodshed of certain classes of people, particularly the Jews and anyone really who does not believe that the papacy is has any God-given right to lord it over the Christians. But even back in the 1870s, there's some interesting facts. The writer says, on this principle, the lesson of certain recently published statistics is very significant with regard to the character of the papal tree that has long reared its height in the earth. In a new work on the Jesuits in the German Empire, just published by Dredorf at Leipzig, it is proved that in Rome, there are 237 times as many chances of being murdered as in England. And England at the time was Protestant and rather more enjoying the benefits of the Reformation than it does today. And 133.5 times more than in Protestant Germany. In England, it is shown that one murder occurs for every 178,000 inhabitants. But at Rome, there is one homicide for every 750 of the inhabitants. Rome also scores the highest proportion of illegitimate children, the ratio of births for this class being nearly 61 times greater in Rome than in London. It appears that in London there are, for every 100 legitimate births, 4 illegitimate. In Rome, 243. These statistics are simply staggering, and I've missed out some of the statistics, like for Spain, which is also staggeringly high. It shows that the very basis of the Roman Catholic faith, as we have made allusion to throughout our remarks, is not in how to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. It's all about devotion to the church, devotion to idolatry, and of course, handing over a good proportion of your money. And if we doubt that last fact, then take a look at the Catholic churches. Take a look at Rome. That money wasn't found on the streets or in the rivers. It does not. The Roman Catholic faith does not teach accountability to judgment. It does not teach that one day we will have to give account for our words and our works and our actions. It teaches confession, which itself is a vile and sordid affair. It teaches that through the confession boxes, which again you have to pay for, Roman Catholic believers are absolved from their sins. It does not teach about repentance. It does not teach about a humble and contrite heart and seeking to do better. A vicious tyrant can be redeemed from purgatory, providing money is available. The Roman Catholics are about money, not religious morals. Just like Balaam. Balaam was more about money than morals. What is to become of a system that has essentially turned the truth of God into a lie? We'd have to wait until next week to hear the answer to that. But let's walk away with two verses, one we've already turned to. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Let us not listen to what priests and popes tell us, but what the word of God tells us. And Revelation 18 verse 4, "Though it's a prophecy, yet still future, it applies today. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues."